and sooner than I think. Most people think. Where society is sinful, God allows the laws of sin to take their effect. The million plus abortions, and now we have appointed our vice president, who is historically mainly responsible for abortion in the United States, having vetoed the removal of abortion, legislated abortion, by the New York legislature. He vetoed it. His veto stuck. New York legislated abortion. In a matter of months, one state after another, and finally the Supreme Court. So a sinful society must expect to be a suffering society. And that means that then the whole society, including the non-sinful members, suffer along with the sinful members. This is part of the price of our human solidarity. And thirdly, personal sin. Therefore, sinful persons are suffering persons. And they shouldn't be surprised if they suffer. All they've got to do is remind themselves, whom are we talking about? All we have to do is remind ourselves, we have sin. Therefore, in plain English, we have it coming. That's our faith. But one important proviso, which our Lord, remember, made sure was clear. When you remember on one occasion, the disciples asked the Lord whether this person's diseased condition was due to his sin or his parents' sin, and Christ said no. Therefore, I have an NB in my notes. Not all suffering of every person is the result of his own sin. That we know. And of course, the most sublime example is the Son of God in human form, the sinless one who suffered. Nevertheless, the principle remains. Suffering and sin are correlatives. So much for origin. Now, in terms of purpose, God in His providence could not have permitted suffering, and this is the term we use. He wants it, but permissively, in order somehow to derive good out of the suffering. And it behooves us, therefore, in far as we can, to find out what is God's purpose, so that we might then profit for ourselves and help others to benefit too. Well, there is a bifocal purpose. There is therefore suffering because sin is to be expiated, and secondly, because sanctity is to be achieved. So why is there suffering? Well, the why has to do with finality. Because sin is to be expiated and sanctity is to be attained. First then, regarding expiation. Now, with apologies for all these 1, 2s and 3s and 2 of this and 4 of that, well, by now you don't need a photograph of my mind. You see, it's got all kinds of file cases and divisions and subdivisions. I'd have to step out of my skin or do something else to talk otherwise. But I've got to say there are 2 ways of expiating. You think I have enough divisions? Well, because there are really two things to expiate. Now let me say that expiation is already the pursuit of holiness. Nevertheless, it is one thing to remove sin and grow in holiness thereby, which we do. It is another thing to grow in virtue and to grow in holiness thereby. Expiation has to do with sin. When we sin, or when anyone sins, the person does two things wrong. First of all, God is offended. There is a breach between the friendly relationship between the Creator and the creature, which sin, either partly, or if it is grave, completely breaks. But sin also causes disorder. It's not only that God is offended, but there is havoc, damage, harm done to the person who sins, and generally to other people, often many other people besides. A person, for example, who is an inveterate liar, without realizing it, does incalculable damage to his own character. Why? Because people can no longer trust him, right? So sin, besides being an offense against God, always does harm to the sinner and to others. Consequently, when we talk about expiation, we should address ourselves, and the church has always distinguished between expiation and expiation. On the first level, this is expiation through reparation to God. Since he has been offended, therefore, The offense must somehow be repaired. Let me give you a few doublets here to bring out the implication. Disobedience then must be made up by obedience. Dishonor by honor. Indifference by respect. The turning away from God in sin must be replaced by the turning towards God by reparation. The theological terms that we use are that sin is always an aversion from God. Aversion means turn, aversion from. And we know this is not a movement of muscle or of geographic direction. It is of the heart. Consequently, one then, to expiate sin, must make up with more turning towards God. Where there has been a lack of love, there must be more love. These are not unfamiliar terms, but just to put them into context. The expiation, first of all, then, is deeply personal. Where, in other words, the sin consists in the love of self, essentially, it is repaired by the love of God. That's the essence. And as there has been more self-love in the sin committed, there must be more God-love in the reparation offered. But secondly, there must also be expiation through mortification. Now, the word has a very technical meaning. In context, it means that inasmuch as there has been, besides offense against God, there has been disorder in the world, harm caused, injury done, there must then be mortification by sacrifice of creatures where there has been indulgence of creatures, so that where through sin, and the essence of sin is that some creature to which we had a right. Now, I hope I will be clear. Whenever we sin, we attach ourselves to a creature and prefer it, either more or less or completely, in preference to God, to which we have no right. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a sin. We choose it instead of God. The essence of expiation as mortification is that we voluntarily give up a creature to which we do have a right. Follow that? In order to make up for the indulgence of a creature to which we did not have a right. To miss that is to have missed a lot. So we have various comparatives. Self-indulgence then is expiated through self-denial, where the self-denial is the denial of to self of things to which we have a right. Otherwise, it's not mortification. If we don't have a right to the creature, well, call it mortification, but not really mortification, because I'm not supposed to choose that creature anyhow. Am I clear? It's where I've got a right to the creature. This has a lot of meaning for our spiritual lives, sisters. Again, pleasure and pain. In sin, say, we embrace a pleasure. Very well. We embrace a pain. And the verb is, we embrace it. Right. We embrace it. With our wills, of course. That's part one of the purpose, which had two levels to it. The second part is the purpose. Why is there suffering? For sanctification. This we would hardly know except for God's becoming man. Job struggled with it, and we know he didn't do too good a job. The mystery was raised. By the way, read the book of Job often just to remind yourselves of the mystery of suffering, whose final answer came only with Christ. We now know, because of Christ, that suffering can be not only expiatory, but also sanctifying. Why? Because God became man to show us that it can be done and how it can be done. And of course, the fact that he did it tells us it should be done. That is suffering as the ladder to sanctity. The essential element in the use of suffering as a means of sanctification is that a person voluntarily accepts the suffering out of love for God. If that's not there, the whole thing is lost or meaningless. Which was Christ's motive, right? So it is not merely the tolerance of suffering. When we're told in Revelation that having the cross rather, having the joy set before him, he chose the cross. That's true. He chose the cross by preference. This means that sacrifice is what suffering must become in order to be sanctifying. That is not a conscious alliteration, though it may help to remember the three S's. Suffering must become sacrifice to be sanctifying. Now it implies many things. Let me just mention three things which it implies. First, innocence. Now, we're talking to the wrong people when we're talking to ourselves, because even if other people think we're pretty good, we know better. You should know me. And we can all say that. I know I can. Nevertheless, properly speaking, the innocence, at least relatively speaking, in the person who suffers, in terms of the suffering which he experiences, in other words, the suffering that he has, is not precisely the kind that he brought on by his own sin. Am I clear here? Now, Lord knows, and we should know, that we've deserved a lot of suffering. But in the nature of things, all sorts of suffering can come our way and does come our way, which we did not bring on, for which, then and there, we are not the responsible, culpable agents. Now, that element of innocence is important. It can relieve people of a lot of worry of, why me? Oh, dear sister or dear father, whoever the person is, where do I start? This is the first letter of the alphabet. That's precisely what Christ is teaching us. The absolutely sinless, innocent Lamb of God suffered for others, for other people's sins. In other words, the notion of altruism and of vicarious suffering is very close to the heart of suffering as the means of sanctification. So, in other words, suffering is that much more sacrificial when we least deserved the pain we experience. And is that ever hard to take? Believe you me. When we've got it coming, well, we say to ourselves, if we're honest, well, what do you expect? The last time you met her, you told her off. So she told you off. Well, that's tit for tat, or two for two. But when she told you off, and you have been extraordinarily kind to her, oh. Well, that's where suffering your sanctification starts. That's number one. Number two, readiness. There must be a readiness to suffer. Now, look, we're all the same here. None of us is a titan of heroism. However, our suffering becomes more sanctifying as we are more ready to accept it. Now, don't misunderstand me. Even when we're not so ready, it's still sanctifying. But the more ready we are, makes sense, doesn't it? So that we're not merely tolerating it, Lord, I guess I have to take it, but would you please take it away? So the readiness, and not mere tolerance. And thirdly, love. This is paramount. And of course, love asks no questions. Indeed, it almost wants to suffer in order to prove its love. Well, I've gone almost 55 minutes. I still have one part to speak of. Let me just syncopate this very briefly on the how. A few practical recommendations. We are here dealing with how can we use the sufferings that God sends us or offers us to grow in holiness. Well, first, learn to distinguish between suffering that, and this may not be as easy as you think, that is intended by God in our lives, and the suffering that is not intended in our lives. By the way, I hope that's no secret. I hope you've heard that before. Not all suffering is necessarily intended by God. My record at the State University, just about this time of the year, in fact, it was before Christmas. My record was 3 attempted suicides in 3 weeks. 3 girls. And as you know, once they begin to attempt, eventually they succeed. Not one of those 3, but another one did finally succeed. And when they attempted suicide, slitting the veins in one case, overdose of drugs in 2 other cases, they suffered. Who would say that suffering was intended by God? We need to hear this, sisters. Ask our Lord to enlighten you. Human nature can be awfully shrewd. That's why direction is important. That's why I trust I'm being of some service to you, sisters, in these days. Because a person might think, well, all that I've read from John of the Cross and all the great mystics, how much they suffered, and I don't have much, well, with a little ingenuity, we can create all kinds of suffering in our lives. All you've got to do is start telling people what you think of them, and you're going to suffer. All right? A whole course by itself. Second practical recommendation. Self-knowledge as a sinner is absolutely necessary if we're going to approach this mystery of suffering profitably. It'll protect us from any illusions. In other words, the first reaction whenever we have pain or whatever misunderstanding enters our lives, I've got it coming. I deserve it. It's good for me. In other words, unless we keep reminding ourselves that we are sinners, we're liable to think we've reached, how many castles did St. Teresa have? I forget. Is it how many? Is it 7? 7. Well, you might figure at least in the 4th or 3rd, perhaps, with the amount of suffering you've got and so on. And you know, there's such a thing as becoming positively proud. And psychologists have written learned books about people who enjoy pain. So that we are sinners. We are sinners. Now, God has also called us to be somehow instruments for sanctifying others. But we've got a big job right here. And there's a lot of cleansing to be done. In other words, let's not put too much stress on those three levels. Remember those three main degrees of progress through sanctity? What's grade number one? Purgation. What's the second? And what's third? Unification. Well, you might say to yourself, now, let's see, this is 21 years that I've been in the community. I guess by now I'm pretty well up in the third degree. Well, I hope you are. But, and this is an important adversative, we never really, as sinners, really graduate from the first level of purgation. We must, to our dying moment, be expiating our sins. Healthy, down to earth, keeps our feet on the ground. Third recommendation, to see all suffering as somehow coming from God. Now that's hard, because so much of the suffering will be inflicted by others. To develop that vision, or the clarity of vision, to see the hand of God in whatever we suffer. Not easy, believe me. Then, cultivate devotion to the Passion of Christ. Indispensable. And you surely ought to make this an important part of your lives. And with that, I think I should close. Thank you for listening.